Let me invite you to turn with me in God's Word to John chapter 3. We'll read verses 22 through 36 today. You can find this on the Bible right in front of you on page 888. For those of you that are not regular attenders of Fort Church, just want to remind you or maybe introduce to you why we do this each week. We open God's Word, a portion of it. We take a certain passage from that Word consecutively, week by week, and we believe that something miraculous, far beyond what any mere man, this man, can do, that God speaks to us as we open His Word, as we seek to understand it, as we seek to respond to it in faith. And you just happen to come and join us today, if you're new, in the middle of our series on the Gospel of John, a wonderful book of the Bible. I encourage you all to read if you haven't already. But today we come to chapter 3, verse 22. This is God's Word. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us guessing as to who you are and what you require of us and what you have done for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that the same Spirit who inspired this word, who filled to overflowing our Lord Jesus, now fills his church, his bride. And so we, your church, we who are now wedded to Christ, come in faith today to listen and to hear and to be changed as a result. So, Father, come to us now by your Spirit and show us more of Christ, that he indeed might increase in us as we decrease. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jealousy is that all too common trait that we recognize as ugly in other people, but we feel so right when we're jealous. It's so easy to see its ugly nature when it's displayed in other people's lives, but we can easily justify our own envy, our own jealousy in our own hearts, can't we? Do you know, preachers and pastors are certainly not immune to this ugly trait. In fact, sometimes we're the worst offenders, and worse yet, we seek to justify it with the grace of the gospel. But from time to time, God raises up leaders, God raises up preachers who have learned a measure of humility. One such preacher was named F.B. Meyer. He preached in London in a relatively medium-sized church to large church. And yet he was situated, his church was situated in the unfortunate location between two world-famous preachers. In one direction was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, probably the most famous preacher, perhaps you've heard of him, and throngs would come to his church to hear him preach. And then he looked in the other direction and at Westminster Chapel, and there G. Campbell Morgan was preaching, and hundreds, if not thousands, of people would come and listen to him preach week after week. And when asked, F.B. Meyer said, "Yes, from time to time, I certainly feel jealous. I certainly feel envious. But I've grown to learn that when I pray for them, not myself, rather than praying for myself, 'God, fill my church. God, may there be revival in our church,' I begin to pray, 'Lord, fill their church. Lord, bring revival in their church.' And more, I find that I receive the overflow of blessing, that as their cup overflows, it empties into my little bucket," is what he has said. F.B. Meyer learned something of humility. He learned something, I think, of what John the Baptist displays for us in this text from John chapter 3. We come to Jesus and his disciples, more accurately, his disciples, because we're told Jesus doesn't really ever baptize with water, but his disciples at the moment are now baptizing. And so John's disciples hear about it, and they begin this discussion that turns into a dispute with this unnamed Jew who comes to them in the Judean countryside, here in this place along the river where there is plenty of water for baptism. And they engage in this discussion about purification rites. And immediately they begin to hear about this other increasingly famous preacher known as Jesus of Nazareth, who his disciples are baptizing as well. And so they get upset and they go to John the Baptist as his disciples, and they expect John the Baptist to be envious. They expect him to be full of pride and to envy the fact that his disciples are being lured away. Did you notice that John's disciples here don't even name Jesus? They say, "That guy, you remember? Across the Jordan, that one who you were testifying to? Yep, that's the guy. Look, all your people are going to him. Don't you have anything to say about this? Don't you want to have a conversation about this?" They thought what John Stott has wisely said about leadership, that the chief occupational hazard of leadership is pride. And it would have only been natural for him to feel a little insecure and simultaneously jealous of Jesus. But John's answers to his silly, jealous disciples is this. "First of all, that's not what I came to do. I have a unique, specific, wonderful role in God's redemptive purposes, but it's not that role. And secondly, there is no competition between him and me. He has no equal. He has no rival." And so in verse 27, we see here that John's saying, "I came and received what God has given to me. I can't do anything that hasn't been given to me from above. And what I came to do is to be the forerunner, the last Old Testament prophet who would live in between these covenants, in between these testaments, and would actually see the Messiah that Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Malachi all would have loved to have seen. I, standing on the cusp of redemptive history, as the pivot happens, am there to behold as the forerunner, the last announcer of the gospel to come." Luke tells us that John the Baptist is not just that quirky, kind of socially awkward, strange-dressed man that we wouldn't want to invite to a dinner party, but that he is the greatest born among women. He had a significant role in the unfolding of God's purposes. His entire ministry was designed to open up hearts, to ready them through a baptism of repentance for the one who would baptize not just with water, but would baptize with the Spirit and thus give new birth by that same Spirit. So John's saying, "Why am I not jealous? Because that's not my role. I've told you over and over," and he says it again in this passage, "I am not the Christ. I'm only the one who's come before him." We read one of the many passages we could have read about from Malachi chapter 2, where there John the Baptist is predicted to come. And so he humbly embraces and fulfills God's calling with great humility, knowing that he is always designed to fade into the background, that his ministry would ultimately end up being complete as Jesus began his ministry and baptizing not only with water, but baptizing with the Spirit. So he goes on to describe himself as the friend of the bridegroom. Did you catch that? In our day, we would call that the best man. Now, I've done a number of weddings up here, wedding ceremonies, and I have the best view because I'm looking out towards all who have gathered to witness that wedding. And the best part of the wedding, isn't it, when those back doors open and the bride comes around the corner and begins to walk down the aisle? Where are all the eyes? On her, of course. They're fixated on her, but not only her. It's like watching a tennis match, isn't it? When you see, they look at the bride and then they look up front at the groom. What does he look like? Hopefully he has a look of joy, right? Normally they do, thankfully. And then you look back at the bride and you see her joy on her day. And then you look at him. It's like back and forth, this beautiful picture of these two coming together in this wedding feast. I have yet to go to a wedding where everyone's looking at the best man. Never. I've been to a few weddings, sadly, where the best man has stood up to give the toast at the wedding and talked all about himself. That's uncomfortable, to say the least, because that's not the best man's role. The best man's role is to bring the groom to his bride and to then fade into the background and take care of the details. And that's what John is saying here when he says, I'm the best man. I'm the bridegroom's friend. And so he brings up this parable of the wedding, and immediately this Jew who would have been discussing with John's disciples, them Jewish themselves, would have understood that as he begins to talk about the bridegroom, it would have brought up a whole host of Old Testament passages that spoke of the coming Messiah as the bridegroom, as the one who would come as God to wed himself with, to marry Israel. And as the scriptures unfold, we understand that Jesus is that promised Messiah, and he has come to wed himself to his bride, the church, now new and true Israel, who trust by faith in Israel's Messiah, who was also the Messiah of the whole world. So John's saying, I am simply the best man of this wedding. He's the one you're supposed to pay attention to. He's the one you're supposed to look to. And in stepping aside and telling you to focus on Jesus, I find my greatest joy. Did you see that? Theodore Roosevelt wisely said, or at least it's attributed to him, that comparison is the thief of all joy. Isn't that true in your life? It does one of two things. You can compare yourself to someone you think you're better than, and it only produces pride. Or you can compare yourself to someone who you think is better than you, and it will only produce insecurity. It's a lose-lose situation, comparison. And it robs of joy. But when our eyes are fixed on Christ, as John the Baptist's eyes are fixed on, and he wants all of his disciples to stop their silly, jealous games and to fix their eyes on the bridegroom, on Jesus Christ, they're going to know what he knew in this moment, that his joy is complete. The tedious work of self-centered pride and comparison and jealousy and envy about other people robs us of joy. But when we can exercise humility, it is the treasury that unlocks joy. I find it tedious and tiresome to continually be absorbed with myself. And every day, that's a battle. But John is saying here, look at the one who has come. It's not my role. Look at him. Let's rejoice in him. I know my ministry is coming to an end. It's going to end with my head coming off, literally. But I've lived for this moment. And I'm ready to get out of the way. This is the whole Christian life, isn't it? Downward mobility through humility is the way to experience true, genuine life and true, full joy. So that he comes here and says, he must increase and I must decrease. Well, why? Well, the second reason he's not jealous, and the second reason why he must increase and John must decrease and you must decrease and I must decrease as we seek to follow Christ as his disciples is because of who Jesus is. There's no comparison. There's no contest. He who is from above, he says here, is above all. That is, this is God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John said earlier. We read in the scriptures that he's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He's the firstborn of all creation. John 1 told us the whole world was created through him. That he is our maker. He is our savior. He's the exact representation of God. And so he has the authority of God, and he must be submitted to. We must fix our attention on him and see that he is elevated in our lives as we humble ourselves before him. His testimony is from above. It's true. He testifies to what he sees and what he hears. John the Baptist, the greatest Old Testament prophet, never saw or heard, even though Ezekiel was given lots of visions, as were other prophets. They never really were in heaven and saw and heard what the Lord Jesus Christ saw and heard. When Jesus Christ came to walk this earth 2,000 years ago, that's the occasion where God showed up on the pages of human history to change history by becoming a man, a God-man, to take upon the sin of the world upon himself. So listen to him is what John's saying. Imagine you get in a room with your skeptical friends, or maybe you're not sure about this Jesus stuff. You're not sure about this Christianity, this faith. And so you get, like many people do, in a room and you begin to think over months or years or decades, who is God? Is there a God? And if he exists, what does he want from me? And what is he all about? What has he done? You can come up with, like most people do, a whole host of answers to that question, most of which are limited, all of which are limited by your own experience, by your own wisdom, by your own knowledge. But imagine if God burst into the room himself. You have to put the pen down. You have to stop your thinking. You have to stop your talking. And you have to listen. Because he's arrived in the flesh. That's what Jesus is to us. He is the self-disclosure of God to the world because God so loved the world that he gave his beloved Son. Listen to him, says the Father, at Jesus' baptism. You see, Jesus testifies to who God is because he is God. And this Jesus comes and gives the Spirit without measure. The Spirit came and inspired the prophets of the Old Testament in ways where they could speak the words of God according to God's truth. But the Messiah comes and is marked with a period of outpouring of the Spirit. Joel 2 tells us that when the Messiah comes, there's going to be an extraordinary measure, an unmeasurable outpouring of the Spirit of God upon his people without limit. To go into all those tongues and all of those nations so that everyone might hear as the Spirit of God fills the people of God. And then we're told here that this Son is loved by the Father. The Father loves the Son. We learned last week in John 3:16 that God so loved the world. Yes, but he has a unique and special love reserved in his heart in eternity for his beloved Son, who he loved the world so much that he gave that Son for us. But don't make any mistake, the Father's love for the Son is completely indescribable. Completely beyond anyone's ability to fully grasp or understand or appreciate the affection, the passion, the loyalty, the covenant faithfulness of the Father for the Son. You're a father, you might be a really good father. Your love for your child cannot even begin to compare with the Father's love for his Son. And yet still, he gave. Still, he sent. Why not be jealous of him? Why be free to move aside? Because he's God. And all authority in heaven and earth rests on him. And he says here, and all things are given into the Son's hand. And so everything pivots in your life and mine. Everything in the world pivots upon God's arrival in Jesus Christ through his life lived perfectly in obedience to the Father, and his death on our behalf upon the cross, taking upon the wrath and the punishment that was ours. And there are only two alternatives when it comes to every human being who will ever live. You either call God a liar and say, no, he didn't actually arrive in Jesus Christ. Or you believe the testimony that God has come in the flesh to be the Savior of the world. There are only two choices. There's no third choice. There's no middle ground. He either is or he is not God. He either is your Savior and therefore has taken on your punishment as a sinner, as one who is in a broken relationship with God, which you feel and experience every day, which the world feels and experiences in its trials and tribulations every day. You can either remain under that wrath, as it says here, or you can allow Jesus to graciously take that wrath, as the wrath of God was poured out upon his beloved Son, a holy hatred, not for his Son, but for my sin and for yours. And the Father saw that the Son was crushed, but the Son then crushed death, crushed Satan, and crushed hell under his feet, and he absorbed the wrath of God for you, so that you might know what it is to be a child of God, a disciple of Christ. Do you hear what's being offered to you today in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Eternity. Why is death so hard? Why are goodbyes so difficult? Why do we grieve so hard over loved ones? Everyone experiences that. Because we were made for permanence. We were made for eternity. The Bible tells us that eternity has been written on our hearts. It's woven in everyone's heart. That's why we're always grasping for permanence. And Jesus Christ comes and offers you permanent, eternal life now. What does it mean to really live for you? How do you define that? Most of the world defines it, take away all constraints and let me do whatever I want. That's what it means to be alive. What it really means to be alive is to believe the truth of God's testimony in Jesus Christ. And the truth will set you free, and the truth will bring you joy. But the truth will first drive you to the place where you need to humble yourself before God and recognize that Christ must increase and you must decrease. Because not only does John give us this wonderful model of humility, a lack of jealousy and envy, but he points forward to the one who is much more gracious and shows an infinite greater measure of humility in Jesus Christ, who though he was God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he took on flesh and he became a servant and even came to the place where he died. Therefore, God has given him the name that is above every name, so that because of his resurrection, Jesus is no longer humbled, but he is exalted. He is the glorious, reigning, ruling king who has authority in heaven and earth. And he's already showed up 2,000 years ago. And he's going to come again to judge the living and the dead. And the question will be, what did you make of God the first time he came? Because he came to save sinners. You don't need to get your act together. You don't need to clean up the dust bunnies in the corners of your life. You don't need to organize the skeletons in your closet. You come as you are. He's most comfortable welcoming sinners. Those are the only kind he welcomes. And if you come and humble yourself as a sinner before the Lord and believe in his testimony, he will give you eternal life now. And death for you will just be a window, a passageway to life eternal, where your heart will experience the completeness of joy as we bow before the Messiah who was once humbled, but who is now and forevermore exalted. If you haven't come there yet, now's not time to waste. Would you trust him and believe in him? And if you have come to him, would you allow your life? What would it look like in your life if every thought, every prayer, every word, every attitude were characterized by allowing Christ to increase in your life and you to decrease in your life? It would result in complete joy. We get foretastes of it now, but we'll have it in full in eternity. That life is offered to you in Jesus' name. And all you need to do is to believe God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you did not remain there, but that you came from heaven here to earth to grace, to bless, and to save this world of tears, this world of sorrow, this world of brokenness and pain and hatred. And you have come to be this world's Savior. And you have come to cleanse us from our sin. And so we thank you, Lord Jesus. You, the beloved Son of God, we love you. And we long that our lives would cause you to be elevated in all that we do, say, and think. And Lord Jesus, we pray that today you would stir in the hearts of those who are here who may not know you or maybe are on a quest seeking you, that you would, as you do for all who trust in you, powerfully reveal yourself to them. For we ask this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.